Amen. Thanks very much, Robbie, and thanks a lot to the worship team this morning, or the music team this morning. We are, of course, all worshipers all the time, and we don't step in and out of that thing. But I do just want to say, with a booming, echoey voice, that it is a good thing to gather together with God's people, His covenant people, and to declare His goodness and His majesty and His very nature. And as we do that, our faith is built, our community grows stronger, and joy fills our hearts as the Holy Spirit communes with us. And worship has become, corporate worship, when we sing together, has become such a precious thing in my life. And one of my prayers for BBC is that we would become a people who are joyful in God's presence, that we're able to experience the fullness of His Spirit, that we're able to acknowledge that He's alive and that He still communes with His people today. And so in light of that, and this is going to freak some of you out, we want to be people who are open to God speaking in our midst continually. We should expect that as we gather, the Holy Spirit of God would still speak because He's still alive and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we believe that people have gifts in the congregation that God would be using to build up the body and to comfort and to nurture them and to encourage them and to lift up God and who He is. And so if God lays something on your heart during the worship, why don't you come speak to one of the elders? We'd love to just vet that because the scripture tells us to test everything. And so we'd love to just walk that road with you. But if we feel that that's something that needs to be shared with the body at that time, we want to do that because we believe that the gifting doesn't just end here, but that the whole body is gifted for works of service and for the building up of the body. And so if God speaks to you in a time of worship, just come along and share it if you think it's for the body. In line with that, I think it happened a little bit this morning, and that I was hoping to get straight into Nehemiah, which we will in a sec, and I have 7 points and 7 applications. So those of you who did higher grade maths, that's 14 points. I hid the other 7 as applications, so it wouldn't seem that intimidating. So we do have a lot to get to, but I'm not that concerned about that this morning, because as I was sitting worshiping this great God and singing about His majesty, the thoughts of the fact that many in our congregation are suffering was just laid just very heavily on my heart. And I was just going to the Father and saying, Father, Your people are suffering. There's pain here. And I just felt the Spirit of God whisper back. I'm not claiming to have heard an audible voice from God, just kind of that thing in the gut. The Spirit of God whisper back, tell them I'll comfort them. Tell them I'll comfort them. So if you would, just quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just think this is just a word from the Lord for His people this morning, especially those of you who have been in pain or those of you who are currently experiencing pain. And we've heard the prayer requests. That could be through sickness, death, impending death, injustice, financial trials, unemployment, rebellious children. There is real and present suffering in our midst this morning. And sometimes we come here and the reason we struggle to sing about the goodness of God is that we feel that He has left us, that He has abandoned us in our suffering and left us just to endure it. Here's what He says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look how Paul describes Him. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So some of you might go, well, that's very nice, that's quite profound. How do we know? For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. The crucifixion, the brutal death and suffering and the injustice of Christ's death shows us that we have God who can comfort us in any situation in our life. Going through an injustice, God understands injustice. He's seen it. Going through pain and agony and loss and death, Jesus Himself faced death. Not only that, while He was on this earth, He wept at His friend's funeral. He understood what it was to be with a grieving family and to be grieving Himself. And God the Father knows what it's like to have His own Son laid in the grave. Experiencing sickness, hardness, financial trials, Christ came to the world, lived as a homeless man for 33 years of His ministry. For 3 years of His ministry, He went through struggles and trials and accusations and abandonment every day of His life. He knows. He knows. And He comforts you. And so I'd ask you just to go to Him.
not to do the northern suburbs lame dance that we do. I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. If you're not okay, that's okay. The only logical place to go is to the God of all comfort. Don't resist him this morning. And so I just want to pray for those who are suffering, and we'll get into Nehemiah. Father God, you are the God of all comfort, and you are our Father. You're a dad, a good dad, a loving dad, who loves and nurtures his kids, and who doesn't want evil for their life, but wants good and joy, peace, prosperity. So we just come to you as that dad and just say, Lord, will you just comfort those who are suffering right now? Lord, we think of the Law family and the many others like them who know what it is to have a sick and dying relative. Just comfort them, Lord. Give them peace, grace, faith at this time. Help us as a body of believers to love them, to nurture them, to serve them well, to spur them on in their faith. We think of Theo van Rooyen lying in that hospital bed, Father. Why don't you comfort him? Why don't you comfort his family? We think of the Allen family. They're in our thoughts all the time, Lord. Give them comfort. Help them to know that you know what it's like to have lost a son. Help them also to know the glorious story of the resurrection. And that while Duncan's gone from this realm, his body is in the ground, but he will be resurrected with you. Give them that joy and that peace that comes with that. So we love you, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit comes and moves amongst us this morning so that your word makes sense in our lives. We know that it's true. I pray that we will receive it with faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So a new series this morning, Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in the Bible, one of the most famous books in the Bible, taught by many preachers through the generation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon taught it for over a year at the London Tabernacle, and we've seen many preachers take this book and use them as strategies for leadership and church growth, because Nehemiah is one of the great leaders that we see in the scripture. I don't want to use it purely as strategic. I just want to connect it to the story of God and look how God moved in the life of one man and how the work in the life of that one man was multiplied out through a city. And so I'm very excited about what God might say to us over the next few weeks as we build up towards a Christmas season, which we'll do with full fervor and vigor this year, celebrating the fact that Christ came as a child into this world. I've put my cynicism at the door, and we're going to have full Christmas spirit in December this year, even though Jesus wasn't born in December. I'll just let that go, and we're going to have some fun with a Christmas season series this year. But before that, we're going to spend the next 10 to 12 or somewhat weeks in the book of Nehemiah as the Spirit leads. So why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one in front of you. And I want you to do something that not many preachers are going to ask you to do. Okay? Open it up to the table of contents. Quickly. It's okay. This is the one time you can do that without any sense of shame and looking around. I've told you to do it. I think so many of us sit here Sunday after Sunday and we're terrified of this thing. Huh? We're terrified of the scripture. And preachers don't help because preachers come with Greek and Hebrew and a whole bunch of insights. They've sat and looked at one verse for weeks on end and they can come up with 14 points and you go like, what the heck? It looks like the Hebrew telephone book. I don't understand how he got any of that there. And so what we do is we just don't read it, right? We just go like, well, I can't get that stuff out of it. None of it makes sense in the big picture. He tells me it's all about Jesus, but I don't see Jesus in Nehemiah. It seems to be about a construction project, because that's really what it's about. It's a construction project, a number of chapters of it. And yes, there's some prayers in it and some other cool stuff, but I don't really know what to do with this. And so we just leave the Bible on the shelf, and we let someone else explore it on our behalf, and then we go, oh, that was really good. Not so? No one honest? Okay, good. All right. The Bible says you should be honest. If you read it, it's in there. So you should be honest and not along. Here we go. Ken taught you repeatedly, and I know because I've been listening in from across the seas, that everything occurs in a context in the scriptures, that we can be reckless and irresponsible when we just pull verses out that just suit our own theology or our own worldview, and we don't understand that it was written at a specific time, at a specific place, for a specific people, that it's true for eternity, but that if we get into its context, we understand the fullness of it, right? So I want to just show you just a little bit where Nehemiah fits in the picture before we start reading the book together. So the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? Two people, listen, last time I preached, the whole Bible is about Jesus. He says to the religious leaders of his day, to the pastors of his day, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but you fail to realize that they're all about Me! Okay, so Jesus comes to the world and says, it's all about me. People are like, that's selfish. Well, he's God, okay? He made the whole thing. So he gets to be all about him, because that's the best thing for us. Christians don't understand it. Well, God sounds like he wants it to be all about him. He does, because that's the best thing for you. Because if it's all about you, you're in big trouble. If it's all about God, then it's all okay, because he's God and you're not. Amen? So the whole Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament points forward, looking towards him, saying, we're a mess, but God's going to fix it. He's bringing the Messiah. He's bringing the Messiah. He's bringing the Messiah. But there are subsections to the Old Testament that will just help us just to understand a little bit. So if you've got your own Bible, you can make marks in the table of contents. I've got marks in mine. It helps me to remember. You can have marks in yours. Use your table of contents. It's a useful thing. That's why it's there. Don't be prideful. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's yours. Congratulations. Happy birthday. You can have it, and you can make marks in it to your heart's content. Just then take it home with you, and don't leave it in the seat in front of you, especially if you make rude comments about me in there. Here we go. The first five books of the Bible is what's called the Law. Okay, or the Torah. It's the story of the covenant agreement that God comes into with his people. Okay, so he makes the world, makes everything in it. They sin. God establishes a covenant with them through Abraham that they would be a multitude, that he would bless them, and that he would love them, and that he would make them a blessing to the nations. But there were terms and conditions to the covenant. Those are outlined in the first five books of the Bible, the Law. Then from Joshua through to Esther, those are the history books. Those are the books with the cool battle scenes in it. Those are the books that tell us about how a nation, the people of Israel, interact with God over time. Some of them seem like superheroes. Some of them seem like failures. The message of the Bible is there's only one hero. His name is Jesus. All of the men and women in the Bible fail. And that's why it's such a glorious, glorious document. We don't look in it to find heroes other than Jesus himself. That's part of the message of the scripture. Don't look to these men and women for help, because while some of them walked with God closely, they were all sinners just like us. The message is they look to God, we should look to God too, because he's the only help. So your history books from Joshua all the way through to the book of Esther. From Job to Song of Solomon. Oh, Song of Solomon. Such a good book. This is called the Wisdom and Poetry Writings. And this is if you're creative, if you're someone who likes music and singing and rejoicing, and if you're a married couple, you like intimacy, these books are going to be for you, okay? Lots of beautiful poetic language, beautifully written, containing lots and lots of wisdom. Then from Isaiah through to Daniel, the major prophets. And then from Hosea through to Malachi, the minor prophets. Now, the only difference between the major and the minor prophets, because that seems like a spiritual ranking, is the length of their writing. So it's a bit unfair. It's not like, oh, so you're a prophet. Yes, I am. Major or minor? Oh, minor. Oh. All it means is that their book was shorter than the prophets who wrote the major prophecies. And those are the guys who are speaking to Israel. They're calling them to repent of their sin, and they're saying, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah coming. And if it's Jeremiah, he's saying, there's judgment coming, Israel. There's judgment coming, Israel. You're going to be scattered. They're going to come. They're going to trash Jerusalem. You're going to be sent scattered to the ends of the earth. And it happens, which is where Nehemiah comes in to the story. Now, these books aren't chronological. That's where we can get confused. Okay? Sorry if this is a recap 101, but if we're sitting here as a spiritual holy roller, why is he telling people all this stuff about the Bible? It's because most people don't know. Okay? You went to Sunday school since you were a fetus. Well done. Most people don't know. And I hope that this helps you, and I hope that this releases you to not be so intimidated by this thing. It's the Word of God, yes, but you can get into it, and you can understand it, and it can speak into your life. These are not chronological. They're placed, as I said, in those different categories. Nehemiah, if it were to be placed chronologically, would fit right towards the end in the last three books, and it would go with Ezra and Esther, because those would be the last writings from a time perspective that we would have before Christ comes into the world in the New Testament. So, TJ, bring up the next slide there, and I'll tell you just a little bit where this fits into the big picture. I'm a Bible geek, so this stuff just floats my boat. If you're not, you're welcome to turn off just for the next 3 minutes. Nehemiah is very, very specific in the writing. You'll see in a sec. He actually introduces a month. He tells when it happens. It was November or December. Their months ran a little overlapping to ours, so it was winter. And it was in the year 444 BC.
That's when it took place. It's 1,000 years after Moses led Israel out of Egypt. God's people were captive and held in slavery under Pharaoh. And Moses rises up as a leader and leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And they go into the wilderness where they do a dance with God for 40 years before they find their promised land and enter into the covenant. It's 590 years after David defeats Goliath and issues in a new kingdom as David has been anointed as king of Israel, and he comes to the throne, starts establishing Jerusalem as a holy city in a way that Saul never did, and starts to endeavor, although he never gets to build the temple of God, which is eventually built by his son Solomon, which has been knocked down by the time we get to Nehemiah. It's 160 years after Daniel was exiled to Babylon. Jeremiah warned the people of Israel, you're going to get crushed, you're going to get crushed, you better repent, stop being so selfish, look after the poor, it's not just about you, you're supposed to be a light on a hill, you're supposed to be reaching out, you're supposed to be on mission, otherwise you're going to get crushed. They got crushed. Babylon came in, used as an instrument of God, hard to understand, but true according to the scriptures, and Jerusalem is emptied out, the ten northern tribes are emptied out by the Babylonians, they're carried off into captivity, the two southern tribes are left intact. 141 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's what happens with empires, in case you don't know, if you don't study history. One empire rises up, they're the strongest, they beat everyone else, and then they rule for a while. Until another empire rises up, they're stronger than that empire, you've got a spear, I've got a nuclear weapon, I win, okay? And I obliterate you, and now I dominate. So the Babylonians, they were the king chiefs for a while, and then the Persians came along and they were like, we're smarter, we're stronger, and they gave the Babylonians a hiding, and they were totally ruthless on Jerusalem. Smashed the temple down, destroyed the walls, took everyone out, left it as a ghost town. The city of God, listen for a sec. The city of God that was supposed to be a testimony to the world of God's glory, smashed to smithereens, destroyed 141 years before Nehemiah writes about it. It's 33 years after Esther was named Queen of Persia. And check this, start tracing God's story. It is very possible and in fact probable that Nehemiah is one of the lives that is spared through Esther's bravery when she is the Queen of Persia. And she asked the king to spare the lives of the Hebrews amongst them. Nehemiah was very likely among that number. It's 80 years after the first group of exiles had returned to Jerusalem. You guys did Haggai? First group of exiles returning to Jerusalem, trying to rebuild the temple, trying to get things started. 13 years after Ezra led the second group of exiles back, and his job was to build the temple, to get the people of Israel somewhere to worship again. That's where it fits in the big story of God. And so what I want to do, just before I get into it, I just want to warn you, we're going to be looking at things on two levels, because Nehemiah is a multi-layered book. It's about the people of God, and the people of God in the Old Testament represent the church, and so Israel is a foreshadowing. It's not a clear-cut relationship. I don't believe God's now done with Israel, and he says, I've got the church it replaces, but the people of Israel do foreshadow the church, and so when God speaks of his people Israel, he speaks of a foreshadowing of the church, and we can learn a lot as the covenant people of God from the mistakes that the covenant people of God made, not so. And so we'll be looking at ourselves as a city within a city that Jesus said should be shining on a hill and reaching out to the city around it as the covenant people of God, that the church is supposed to be good news for the city. And so we're going to be looking at ourselves, the church, and we're going to be looking at the capital C church, the church global, and saying, well, how are we doing? How are we faring? Is the temple built? Can people come and worship God? Are people drawn to the city? Or is it lying in ruins? Is it lying in ruins? And then the second layer of Nehemiah is broader than that. It's about the city itself, about Jerusalem. And yes, Jerusalem was a special city, but it was a city, and it was multicultural, and it was different socioeconomic circumstances, and at the time that Nehemiah comes, it's trashed. Its walls are broken down. So that means their guard dog's been killed, ADT's on the blink, there's been load shedding, and they can't lock their security gate. That's what it means, okay? Just to put it in context, you go, oh, the walls have been destroyed. Big deal. The walls were everything in those cities. It was the way that you protected the city. If the city didn't have walls, it couldn't do trade because it wasn't safe to trade in the city's walls. If the city didn't have walls, people didn't want to come live there because bandits would come through and rape and pillage and destroy. And so if the city didn't have walls, the city couldn't sustain itself. And so I want to ask some honest questions about Josie.
The city I was born in, the city I've returned to, the city I love, the city I want to give years of my life towards because I love it and I've got a burden for it. But how's it doing? How is it doing as a city? And we're going to look at that and examine it. Now, some of you will be bristling already because you'll be going, I don't really like cities. And I don't really like Jersey as a city. And that's pretty typical to be found in the city. The city is used and abused and discarded by most who live here. But I hear this thought often. I like to just get out of the city and get to the bush because then I can just connect with God. I've said that from the pulpit. Bad theology. It's like God is chilling in the country going, oh, I wish they would just come visit. Cities matter to God. This is a theology. This is a strand of the scripture that's been opened up to my eyes, having listened to some of the great missiologists of our day over the last year, and how they explain that there's a strand to scripture that says cities matter to God. You know, scripture starts with a garden. You know how it ends? A city. So it starts with a garden. People are told to subdue it and enjoy it and make culture. That you're not just supposed to chill in the garden. You're supposed to build stuff. And how does it end? The new Jerusalem coming down. Not the new Mabula or Kruger National Park or Belito. It's not a city, it's a town. A city coming down. The new Jerusalem coming to be with it. So God's people can dwell in a city forever. If you're a bush baby, that's bad news. Now listen, I love wildlife. I was in the bush yesterday. And I do start to feel a little bit more like myself. But it's not true that I can commune with God better there than I can in the city. If that's true for me, that's my issue, not God's. He's not more evident in the thorn bushes and the rhinos and the grass plains than he is in the slums of Hillbrow and the golden streets of Sandton. He's everywhere. And cities matter to him because with cities, he can reach the world. Because there's a density of people, there's a diversity of people in cities that you don't get outside of them. And hear this. Christianity was a purely urban religion for the first 200 years of its existence. The historians define Christians as people who chose to dwell in the cities. Go read the book of Acts. Paul goes city to city to city to city. He says there's the most people there, they're the most diverse, I can reach the most of them with the gospel. It'll flow out from there to the towns. But I want to go and to the farmlands. I want to go to the city and reach those people. There's such a false thinking amongst Christians that we need to go on retreats or camps or holidays in order to feel the Spirit of God, and we just need to survive the 9-to-5 grind. Like, who works 9-to-5? We need to survive the 8-to-6 grind of northern suburbs, Johannesburg. And then a few times a year we can go hang out with God. Nonsense. He's in the city. He loves Josie. And he's calling us to love it as well. And then we'll look at the city within the city, the people of God. And we'll just ask some really, really hard questions. So let's get into it. There's still 14 points to go, and it's 20 past. We'll be fine. Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're new and you haven't been around to hear me preach, well done. It's going to get tough from here on in, but I like to just read a bit and talk a bit and read a bit and talk a bit and see where we finish. Okay, so here we go. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. If you're looking for some good names for sons, Hakaliah is one of the finest ones around. In the month of Kislev, somewhere between November and December, in the 20th year of the reign of this particular king of Persia, that makes it 444 BC, while I was in the citadel of Susa. So here, straight away, we're confronted with some interesting stuff. Nehemiah is a Jewish man. He's not living in Jerusalem. You go, wait a second, isn't this book about him rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? Yes. When we find him, he's living hundreds of miles away in the palace of the king of the evil empire who crushed and destroyed Jerusalem, and he's forbidding it from being rebuilt. That's where he lives. Hanani, another fantastic name, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. You see the two levels there? I questioned them about the Jewish people who are in exile. I questioned them about the church and also about Jerusalem, the city. Here's the first point. Nehemiah asked questions about the well-being of the city and the church. And what I'm saying is, we should too. So many of us live in our life where we are too afraid to have an honest look at what's going on around us. Because once you do, then you're compelled to do something. And living with that guilt is difficult. Living with that agitation. You know what I mean? It's easier to keep the window closed to the guy at the traffic light. Because if you knew his story, it might surprise you and then you'd be compelled to act. So we don't ask. And we all do it, and I understand we've got a sensitivity threshold. I was trying to explain this to the guys in Seattle. If I engaged with every guy at the traffic light, I'd never go to work. Then one of the pastors said to me, but that would be your work. I was like, oh, dang it, too smart. Go and read your Bible. And so it was an interesting thing. But when you get information, then you're compelled, or you should at least be compelled to do something about it. So most of us just don't have information. I grew up in a church where they said it was evil, evil, evil to read the newspapers. Now, I agree that most of what you see in the newspapers is evil. But to read it is not evil. To live in a holy huddle bubble where you never explore your city and explore how you can take the gospel to it, that's evil. That's evil. Mark Twain, you won't hear him quoted often from a pulpit because he's probably the most cynical man who ever lived, but he said this, "All you need in this life is ignorance and confidence in equal measure, then success is sure." So many of us live like that. We choose to live just in ignorance. What does the scripture say? You'll be surprised. Jeremiah 15:5 says, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? If not the Christians, then who?" Jeremiah 29, verse 4 to 8, one of the key passages to understand if you want to be on mission for the gospel in your city, is written by the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Israel who have now been scattered, distributed amongst the Babylonian Empire, and have been removed from their homeland, and they're sitting in a sulk like this. Ooh, a bit like us this morning. Ooh, can't believe I have to live in Jersey. I wish I could live in Cape Town or Sydney or Perth or do it anywhere else. I can't believe I have to live in this city. I've got burglar bars. I have to keep my windows up. And it's just the traffic stinks. And now they're going to put toll booths up. And the car train doesn't work because someone stole the cables. I can't believe it. And our sports teams were terrible. Well, no, actually they're okay. But I still won't support them because I want to live at the coast. So I'll support the Sharks and I'll just pretend that I'm from there. Just putting it out there. Jeremiah said to those people who were scattered, who were defeated, who were browbeaten, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon," God sends them into exile, "build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce." Those of you kind of organic guys are like, awesome, there's a verse for me. There it is. "Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage." That's the multi-generational thing that Mark was talking about in worship. About saying like, well, I'll just hang in here, but as soon as my kids can get another passport, they can gap it. Nehemiah says, well, wait a second, okay, maybe there's something to that. I mean, I'm a guy who understands what it means to have some freedom to roam in other places of the world. But if we live our whole life thinking of just as soon as I can get out of here, as soon as I can get out of here, as soon as I can get out of here, how can you ever bless the city? He says, no, think multi-generationally. Give your sons in marriage, let them have children. Give your daughters in marriage, let them have children. Bless the city multi-generationally. Don't just think about what can be accomplished in your lifetime. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, listen, Josiahites, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Christians should be missiologists who regularly inquire about the well-being of the city and who regularly ask the questions about the well-being of the city within the city, the church. Because we do the same thing in our church, right? We don't want to know about the world church and about how messed up it is and about pedophiles and corrupt priests and pastors who steal from their congregation. So we just don't ask. We go, well, BBC seems quite rad, so I'll go there on a Sunday, not another day more, except maybe when Alex Harris comes and Sandy's very compelling. So I'll go there, but I'll do it out of guilt. And then, you know, I'll just be fine. And I'll say, yeah, the church might be a mess. My church is fine. Is it? Verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. So some people have returned to Jerusalem, but they're in trouble. There's no walls. The temple's still not established. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. There's basically no way to protect yourself. Jerusalem was a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place. And what should have been standing as a testimony of God's grace to the nations was a place of great shame. People would walk past it and go, what God? What God? When I heard these things, I love Nehemiah's response. I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There's a lot in that verse. You know, Nehemiah would have risked his life by mourning and fasting and praying. He had a job in the temple. He had to look his best every day. And the Israelites were allowed to fast once a year. And so by having a sustained fast for the news, he's risking his life because he's so compelled by the bad news of his city. And he's so distraught that the people of God are in trouble. And so Nehemiah responded to the news with desperation and dependence, and not with defensiveness or disinterest. Can we just examine ourselves as a people just for a sec? Is that okay? You're going to get defensive? I can take you. That was funny. I can't take you. I'll run away. Can we just examine ourselves as people? As South Africans, traditionally, we're good at laughing at ourselves. We're good at just having a look. Can we just do that for a sec? Don't know why I'm asking your permission, but here we go. We have learned from being foreigners for a year that South Africans in general, and Josie dwellers in particular, seem to err into one of two camps when it comes to the news of their city. Either defeated or defensive. Either defeated or defensive. And so we learned you just don't discuss home. When we're having Skype calls with people, you just don't bring a house, Josie, you just don't ask. Because you'd get one of two answers. The one would be like, oh, I'm so jealous of you guys living in Seattle. You know, it must be so awesome. This place is a dump. It's gone to the dogs. In my day, once people say that, I'm like, oh, delete. Sorry, bad connection. I don't understand what happened. But, you know, in my day, things were so much safer. Like, yes, for you, because you're white. But and it was so much better, and the education system was much better. And I could go to Joburg Gen, and they would stitch my arm back on, and it would be free, and it would be the best surgery you've ever seen in your whole life. And then the doctor won Nobel Prizes, and the place was just divine, and it was just awesome. These days, it's just trash. It's just terrible. It's just a dog show. I just can't wait to get out. And we'd be sitting on the other line going like, hey, as long as you know it's you saying that and not me. I'm not saying, I'm sitting here, it's raining outside for the 300th day in a row. And people, some of them just defeated. Just defeated. No fight left in them. And then other people would be defensive. We got some crazy conversations going on with people. It was awesome. Wow, I can't believe you want to live in America. Huh? Josie, best city in the world, America, sucks. Okay, cool, help me understand that. People all fat, they're all ignorant. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's good. Brand 250 million people with one brush, I suppose. South Africans were good at that, so that's fine. And your GDP is equivalent to your debt. That's true, yes, that's fine. No one tried to shoot me in the face today. You know, so there's those different things, and you'd have these arguments and these discussions, and people would either be totally defeated or totally defensive, and you would never be able to have a sensible conversation with anyone about their city. I don't think God wants us to be that way. I think God wants us to respond like Nehemiah in desperation and dependence and say, there are some things about where we live that are terrible. And there's some things where we live that are incredible. God, either way, we need you in our city.
And I will give my life to make sure that as many people who are here can get to know you. That's what we as Christians should be saying. That the good news of the gospel could transform this place. I mean, do we believe that? Otherwise, just retire and go to Perth. Unless we believe that the good news of the gospel can transform our city. And if it can't, then it's not good news.
Here's some info on your city. Johannesburg has huge economic reach. I'll start with the potential of the city. It's the largest economy per capita in Africa, just the city of Joburg. Contributes 35% to the GDP of sub-Saharan Africa, just our city. It's the 16th largest stock exchange in the world. Hey? Now, let's think about it. Like New York, Tokyo, like these are some big, we're the 16th largest. Like, that's pretty rad. Like in golf, if you're in the top 20, you're like, you're doing pretty well. We've got number 16. We had number 12 up until a couple of years ago, but we're now number 16. I'm quite excited about that. I know nothing about stocks and double dip recessions and who should buy and when. I think people just make this junk up, to be honest. But we're the 16th best at making junk up. We're the only African city that falls into the world's top 50 cities in which to do business. Oh, Lord, help our continent. The only African city that falls into the top 50. There's huge growth potential. Let me tell you about your city quickly. The broader metro area, which includes Soweto and Ekurhuleni. But see, that's bad missiology. Jesus loves Ekurhuleni as well. That's how amazing he is. The broader metro area is home to 8 million people, about 7.7 million people, but it's hard to count because people come and go every day and they just build a shack and then they live there and they went there yesterday. So it's very, very difficult for people to gain accurate information. But because there's no obstacle to growth, think about it. Just think. Out east, is there a river or a sea or a mountain that's going to stop us? There's Benoni and they're not going to see us coming. North? Is there a river or a mountain or something that's going to stop us? Not till the Limpopo, and that's far away. Huh? And Pretoria will be a speed bump. To the west? No one wants to go west. To the south? We can go all the way to the Vaal Dam. We're the largest city in the world not on a major waterway. Number one. I mean, it's not a thing to be proud of. We also have the largest dry dock in the world. We don't have a sea. Incredible. This city can keep growing. You know what they say? 2015, it's 8 million now. You know what it'll be in 2015? 15 million. One of the reasons they built the car train is that the number of cars on our road is increasing 6 to 10% per year. So in conservative estimations, that means an extra 60,000 vehicles on the road every year. Yo, park 60,000 cars together and you'll start to understand the N1. This place can grow. It has massive cultural and political influence. All the African bands that are going forth through the continent. We're developing a whole bunch of stuff here. Unique stuff. Stuff that isn't seen anywhere in the world. Film industries. Amazing cultural influence. We also have problems. All that growth has led to problems. You know, in the recent rankings of cities with the worst ratio rich to poor, which city in the world has the highest gap between the rich and the poor? Josie. Massive crime problems. And I know as South Africans we go like, there's crime everywhere. Go to Rio, bro, that place is wild. That's fine. So is Josie. Huh? You know, it's taken me a while. I've only gone for 18 months. It's taken me a while to get used to looking through the little slats of windows that we have because you have to put bars. You're like, is it a good day? I don't know. Is it safe to go outside? Are the beams off? Have you fed the dog? Because we deliberately haven't fed him for days, so if someone comes, he'll eat them. It's this thing about ridiculous it is. Buying a car this week, are you going to fit tracker? And it's just the thing you used to, tracker. No. You go tell Oaks in America, no, we have tracking satellite tracking devices in our car. So that when it gets stolen, we can go, oh, check, there it goes. We have huge infrastructure problems. Hospitals aren't coping. Roads aren't coping. The electricity's not coping. And then here's my heart. The city has very little loyalty or love from its people. You seldom meet someone who says they love Josie. When you meet people in the city, they're all pining off to Cape Town or Durban or just somewhere else. Even PE. They'll go anywhere. You meet young people in Josie. A lot of them have come in because the Bucks are here, but they hate the city. They use her as a cheap prostitute and discard her as soon as they can. What if the church looked at the potential and the problems of the city and decided that they would be the people who would bless it? And say, we're going to have honest conversations about our city, and where there's weaknesses, hey, we'll rally and meet them. And where there's strengths, we'll raise the war cry. We'll have Love Josie hashtags in our Twitter feed, and we'll tell people we love the city, want to see it blessed. What if the church did that? I was going to talk about the state of the church as well, but I'm running out of time, so let's move on. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Nehemiah primarily is not a book about leadership, it's actually a book about prayer. Nehemiah is going to pray 12 times in the book, and he's an incredible man of prayer. Here's his response, not like, I can't believe it, I'm moving somewhere else, or I'm staying in Susa. The job that I've got here in Susa is not so bad. He prays. He prays. And what he starts with is God's nature. It's so easy. It's so easy when we're surrounded by difficulty. And when we're surrounded by struggle and uncertainty to focus on our circumstances. Nehemiah teaches us when he prays, where does he start with? God, this is who you are. This is who you are. Then we'll look at the circumstances. This is who you are. Here's what he says he is. You are God of heaven, which means he's other than us. None of us can say, I'm Ross of heaven. I'm Ross of earth. I'm a created being. God of heaven, you made everything, which means you're in charge, which means you get to do what you want, which means you are holy, which means you get to call the shots, and I'm fine with that. How often do we start our prayers with just like, Lord, here's what I need? Instead of saying, okay, wait, let's just get one thing straight. You are God of heaven. You are actually the only one capable of answering this thing. You are great and awesome, is what he calls him next. It means you're sovereign, ruling and reigning. There's nothing that's impossible for you. How many of us start our prayers with that? Lord, I just want to acknowledge there is nothing that is impossible for you. Most of us don't, because most of us don't believe it. He then says, you're a covenant keeper. You are faithful and true. And then he says, and that covenant is a covenant of love. And so he says, you're great, you're awesome, you're all powerful, you're faithful to your word, and you love me. What a great way to start a prayer. It'll serve us well when things are going wrong in our lives. Just to ask ourselves the question, just to remind ourselves, what do you think God is like? What do you think God is like? Here's what you should think he's like. He's the all-sovereign God of the universe. And he's also your dad who adores you. Let's move on. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. This is cool, eh? The city was destroyed 141 years before. This is like me apologizing to God, repenting for stuff that happened before the Boer War. Hey God, I acknowledge my forefathers, cheap as they were wicked, and we got the system of apartheid, it was wicked, and it was their fault, and I'm sorry. Idol killer, huh? We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah repents. See, here's the thing. When you start with who God is, what does that straight away do? It shines a light on who you are. And you're like, don't measure up. And that's the point. And so what's the only appropriate response? Repentance. Repentance. Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. This city is wicked, and I'm sorry for that. I'll just say this. This one's going to jar people, so I'm not going to talk about it in detail. I know you guys don't want to repent for what your forefathers have done. I know that none of us want to take any ownership for the fact that our city's in a mess because we and our forefathers made it so. But that's what it says in the scripture. And every great church revival, everyone, you can go examine every single one. You know what it starts with? Repentance. And until we as a people say, Lord, we are sorry for the way our city is, and then listen, Lord, we are sorry for the way your covenant people, the church, is in the world. We repent of our contribution toward that. We will see no revival. Verse 10. I'm actually nearly done. The back end is very compact. Don't take that out of context. Wow. Verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah understood God's redemptive purposes. So what happens when I talk about repentance? Did you feel it in the room? Everyone goes quiet. And you know what happens? The spirit of Eeyore descends on the place. Ooh. He's right. I haven't loved my city. I don't love and serve my church. I just criticize. He's right. Oh. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He repents, and then he understands that you have redeemed your people by your strength and your mighty hand. The purpose of repentance, listen, is not shame and sadness, but redemption and restoration and joy. That's the purpose of repentance. God is saying, I made you, I've redeemed you, not so that you would be ashamed, but so that you would be redeemed. I'll say amen to my own point. Amen. If you just received that this morning and nothing else, then this morning is a success. You are redeemed if you're a Christian. You are redeemed. You are redeemed. You are the redeemed people of God. You are a mighty people. And the city doesn't stand a chance if we go out understanding that we are already redeemed. That we don't work for it, that we work from it. That because we are redeemed, we have the hope for the entire world wrapped up in the good news of the gospel, encapsulated in the person of the resurrected Jesus Christ. You're redeemed. When Old Testament writers used the word redeemed, like Nehemiah does here, what they understood by that was, you've been brought out of slavery. You're not a slave. You're a son. You're not a slave. You're a daughter. Can we enjoy that? 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So Nehemiah now, he's asked about the well-being of the city and the people of God. He's responded with desperation and dependence. He's fasted, something which we've got no clue about, me especially. He starts his prayer with the nature and person of God. He repents for who he is and who the other people are. And he remembers that God's plan for his people are redemptive. And then he goes home and has lunch and critiques the sermon. Let's close in prayer. That's not what happens. God, sorry, you're like, oh, that was a strange ending. He makes a plan. He makes a plan. And he gets off his bum, out of the pew, and he says, Lord, I'm going to speak to the king, and I'm going to need your favor. I've got a plan. I've got a plan. You've put me in this place for a time such as this, and I've got a plan. We'll see over the coming weeks. You know that God doesn't answer this prayer for months. It's months before he gets an audience with the king when he can bring this up. Nehemiah's got faith and he's got a plan. So many of us are sitting back waiting for the church to make a plan for us. Well, when the church comes up with a ministry that suits my particular subsection of people, which is people who are 62 years old, have brown, slightly grayish hair, born on a Tuesday, live in the northern suburbs, and drive a Honda, then I'll give myself to that subsection because that will really suit my needs. If only they had that group. Oof.
Or we wait for our city to make a plan. Well, if the mayor would just do something right, and if they wouldn't steal the cables from the car train, and if they would stop building so rapidly in Sandton, and if they would sort out the crime, and if I didn't have to pay community watch to do the job of the police, and if Metro would stop jumping out of every stinking bush to find me for my cell phone, and if I would stop using my cell phone while I drove. Oh no, we never get to that part. What's your plan? Here's what I think. I think God gifts every Christian in his body in a unique way. And I think he places a calling on their life, a special, significant, personal calling on their life for their good and for his glory. What's your plan? Are you just knuckling down, just trying to get through life? That's not a plan. That's slavery. And he says, you're not a slave. You're a son. You're a daughter. I've given you a plan. I've redeemed you not to shame you and keep you oppressed. I've redeemed you so that you can proclaim my name to the nations. What's your plan? Is it that you want to go far in your career so that you can host Christian business forums? I believe that there are those guys, and give healthily to a church and ministries. Cool. What's your plan? Is it that you're tired of being a working mom and you want to be a single mom, and that's really your heart's desire? And I'm not moralistic about that, but I know it's the heart's desire of many moms. Is that what you want? What's your plan? How are you going to accomplish it? Which car are you going to sell? What are you going to change? What's the plan? And then this just wonderful line that just sums up so much, and there's so much hidden in there. I was cupbearer to the king. And here's the point. The details of Nehemiah's life mattered in God's story. Nehemiah was a dude with a job. You know, he's never mentioned in the New Testament. You know, he was never a full-time employee in a church. Do you know how much that scares me? That when the Bible talks about guys who draw their salary from the church, it's normally not very nice. Jesus calls them sons of hell, the guys in his day. Whitewashed tombs. And here's a guy with a job. And you know what? His job, far worse than yours. Think your boss is cruel? Nehemiah had to eat the food and drink the wine of the king before he did, because the king was convinced someone was going to poison him. And so Nehemiah would take a sample and the king would watch him. Seems okay. Do you know that we're told by historians that if Nehemiah ever presented himself slightly shoddy or even with a face downcast in the presence of the king, you know what the penalty was? A written warning. No, death. Death. He didn't get 15 days leave a year. He got none. 7 days a week in the presence of one of the most evil tyrants in the history of the world, Nehemiah gets to stand at his right hand day after day and watch him crush nations. That's his job. And he puts his life on the line for that man every day. None of you have it that bad. I worked in purgatory. I know, public high school. Not as bad as this. But God uses the details of his life. He places him on purpose in that position for such a time as this, for this particular cause. And he does the same thing for you. He does the same thing for you. I believe it, friends. I do. But where you are, no mistake. Do it to the glory of God. Please, just believe that this morning. So I'll wrap up with the 7 practical applications. The band can even come up, because I'll just run through these. So what? Huh? You guys want to do me a favor? When I preach, ask the question at the end, so what? And if I don't tell you so what, then so what? Because this thing has to make sense in our day-to-day life, doesn't it? I believe that the scripture is real and it speaks to us today. It's not something we study and go, well, that was interesting. Let's get out of here. Potatoes are burning. No, this is real and applicable. It's a double-edged sword. It is useful, scripture tells us, for teaching and rebuking and exhorting and growing up. Here's 7 things for you. Ask the honest questions about the state of your city and the state of your church. You're concerned about some things in the church? Come speak to the elders. Don't speak about us, speak to us. Yeah? Ask the honest questions about your city. When you drive home today, drive through the streets of Jersey. How's the city doing? How's the city doing? And be honest. Don't be totally defeated or hate this place. And don't be totally like, it's awesome, it's rad. Second thing, ask God to give you a heart for your city and the church. Some of you don't love the city. Some of you don't love the city within the city. The church. You're supposed to love both. Only the Spirit of God can change that. I can't change that for you. Ask God to change it. Third thing, repent of your sins and the sins of the city. I was so convicted by this point last night that I knelt down next to my bed and repented for apartheid. Never done it. And as white South Africans, most of us in this congregation, which just jars me, but as white South Africans, we sit and we go like, when will people just move on? When will you repent? Ask God to empower his people for the task at hand. We can't do this without the Spirit of God. When will we pray, God, pour your Spirit out amongst your church that we might be good news to the city? Remember that your redemption. Remember your redemption and work from it, not for it. Please remember, this is not legalistic. We don't go out here now to earn God's favor. You are in his favor, so therefore you go out from here. Examine what you currently have that can be used. You're all gifted. You're all strategically placed. Open your eyes. Ask God to reveal it to you how. Then make a plan and move forward in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. The greater mystery is that you love us. I can't believe it, but you do. Lord, I can't help but think as I sit in this city of 8 million people that you could use this thing to do a great and mighty work not only in this region but throughout the planet. That if your gospel went forward with power through your church, Father, that many could come to know you, that the region could be transformed, that our continent with all its struggles could start to see some sort of light, and that that light could be a light to the rest of the world who so badly need it, as so clearly evident by our news reports. We believe you can actually do that, Lord, because you're sovereign. That's what you are. You're mighty and powerful. And you use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And you could use Africa to shame the rest of the continents because they could be the only ones who get your gospel instead of just chasing the lie that life is all about us and just about the grind. So please, Lord, use us. Pour out your Spirit in this church like you never have before. Equip us for the fight. Steel our nerves for the battle. Give us the eyes of missionaries to look around us and to see where your gospel could go forth in a way that makes sense. And then help us to know that you have already placed us here for this cause, for this purpose, in this time. There's no mistakes. As these people go out to their jobs and to their schools and look after their kids and all the things that they do tomorrow, let them do so with a steel in their eye, knowing that you have placed them there on purpose with a mission so that you might be glorified. Let it be so. In Jesus' name.